Well, good morning and happy Thanksgiving weekend. Hopefully you got more than your fill of turkey. You got some good nourishment from that. This morning we're going to be talking about nourishment of another kind. And both hopefully produce positive growth in our lives. I'm not so sure about overindulging in Thanksgiving turkey, but you know how that goes. What we're going to be talking about this morning is the Bible and its place in our life, how God plans to use this for our growth. But reality, we have to admit that this book is a quandary. Some say it's nothing more than an elaborate storybook filled with myths and legends, old wives' tales and stories told to children that no one with any sort of intellect would ever believe. Karl Marx, the father of communism, called it and religion in general the opiate of the masses. His position was that the wealthy and powerful used religion to keep people duped and satisfied with their oppressed state in life. And yet, there are others who consider the Bible and the ideas it contains an incredible threat. The idea that the Bible promotes that all are equal and all are valuable and each of us is created in God's image could be considered a threat to the status quo in certain situations. There are several countries in our world today led by tyrants or dictators who consider the Bible so dangerous that they have banned it or severely limited its distribution and use. Why? If it's powerless to change minds, hearts, and lives, why all the fuss? Maybe there's more to the Bible than meets the eye. You know, the word gospel is a Greek word that literally means good news. We commonly refer to the four biographies of Jesus' life in the New Testament as the Gospels. But really, the whole Bible is the gospel. This whole book is filled with good news from beginning to end about a God who made you, who loves you, who can help you, who has plans and a purpose for you, who will pick you up when you stumble, who doesn't give up on you, who will restore you when you turn to him, who wants to be with you so much that he gave his life for yours so that you would have the opportunity for a fresh start and a chance to live forever with him. Here's what God tells us in this book. John 8, 31 to 32, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This book offers true freedom and the truth that can't be obtained anywhere else, the freedom that can't be obtained anywhere else. Jesus goes on to say in John 15, "I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. And everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus is saying, "Everything that I have learned from my Father, I give to you. I've made it known to you." Jesus is not withholding anything from us. He's not kind of keeping stuff back for himself. Everything he learned from the Father, he gives to us. And it's all right here. Every single bit of it is held right there. So the fact is that if we don't read or study or know God's word, we can't really receive what he has for us. We'll never grow into full maturity in Christ. It won't happen unless you pursue it. Now, Paul took this fairly seriously, and in his letter to the Hebrews, he calls some people out. He takes some people to task for not taking responsibility for their growth in faith and in their knowledge of God's word. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, and I'd like to have us read this together. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Did you catch what Paul's saying? I mean, he's laying it right out there. He's not sugarcoating the message. He's just telling it like it is. He's saying that they are spiritual infants because they have become content with being hand-fed the basic truths of God's word instead of learning to feed themselves from it. Does it take some effort on our part? Yeah, it sure does. But there's a huge payoff. And it's also God's will for our lives. Knowing what's in God's word is essential for our growth. 2 Timothy 3 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." God's desire for us is to be thoroughly and fully equipped. He wants us to learn what he has to say. Now, here's the thing. God loves you completely right now. He couldn't love you any more than he does right now in this moment. So this isn't about earning more of God's love or more of his approval. It's that he has so much more that he wants to show us, to show you and me. His desire is for you to live with more freedom and more confidence. He wants you to experience more joy and more peace. He wants to set you free from your burdens, from your past mistakes or your feelings of guilt or inadequacy. He has a future for you. He doesn't want you to live a defeated life. He wants to equip you to live in victory. He doesn't want you to live an empty life. He wants to fill your life with purpose and meaning. He doesn't want you to live a powerless life. He wants to fill you with his power at work in you to accomplish what you never imagined yourself being able of doing. This is what he wants for us in Ephesians 4. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants. There's that word again. Tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching or by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. God is about calling us into a deeper level of relationship with him and into full maturity in our understanding of who he is and what he has for us. And he has given us all the tools that we need to succeed. It's all right here in this book. God has carefully, thoughtfully written this book, giving it to you so that you can truly know him and put your full trust in him. He wants you to grow up into maturity in him and to be thoroughly equipped for everything you're going to face in life. God's word has the power to change lives. He just wants us to spend time with him in it, and he'll take care of the rest. Take a look at this testimony from Nikki Gumbel, who is kind of the pioneer behind the Alpha course that we've been doing.
For much of my life, I wasn't a Christian. I come from a family of barristers, trial lawyers. I practiced as a barrister for a number of years. My father was a barrister. My mother was a barrister. My sister is a barrister. My son qualified as a barrister. My daughter qualified as a barrister. My grandfathers on both sides were barristers. My uncle was a barrister. If we'd had a cat, it would have been a barrister. My father was a Jewish. He was a secular Jew. He escaped the Holocaust. Many of his family had died in the Holocaust. My mother was not a churchgoer. My father described himself as an agnostic. And I came to the conclusion, when I was a teenager, that I was an atheist. I was quite an argumentative atheist. Not that I was out to convert people to atheism, but if anyone had tried to convert me to Christianity, then I had a lot to say on the subject. And I was quite suspicious of Christians. I'd come across one or two of them in my gap year, and they had these smiles, which I found deeply suspicious. And in my first year at university, I had a room next door to my great friend, Nicky Lee. And I warned him against these Christians. I said, don't let them into your room, whatever you do. But it was too late. He'd met some. One time, he and his then girlfriend, now his wife, Scylla, came back and they said that they had become Christians. I was horrified. I mean, they were such lovely people. I thought, how can I help them? I really didn't know very much about it, so I thought, I'd better investigate. So I managed to find this old Bible, and that night I started reading it. I started at the beginning of the New Testament. I read Matthew's Gospel, Mark, Luke. I got about halfway through John's Gospel. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I fell asleep. The following day, I carried on reading. All that day, all the next day, all the day afterwards. I was a student, so I didn't have any work to do. And when I got to the end of the New Testament, I came to the conclusion, it's true. It was as if the person of Jesus had emerged from the pages of the New Testament, and I'd encountered him. The Bible is all about Jesus. It points us to Jesus. As we read the Bible, as I read the Bible, I am expecting to encounter Jesus. I'm expecting to hear God speak to me. So each day, that's how I start. Like I start with physical breakfast, I start with spiritual food. That's the first thing I do. The first thing I do in the morning is I want to encounter Jesus. I want to have that spiritual hunger satisfied. It sets me up for the day. I read something that Rick Warren wrote about the Bible, and this really is my story. I could say all these things have been true for me as I've read the Bible daily over the decades. He says this, reading the Bible generates life. It produces change. It heals hurts. It builds character. It transforms circumstances. It imparts joy. It overcomes adversity. It defeats temptation. It infuses hope. It releases power. And it cleanses the mind.
Well, that's pretty compelling, isn't it? God's word has the power to change lives. But at this point, if we're honest, you might be thinking, ugh, here we go again. I know I should read it, but I just don't want to. Or I've tried it before and I don't understand it. Or it's boring. I don't get anything out of it. And I've had some of those feelings and thoughts before too. One reason many people, including myself, have had those experiences and feelings is because they've approached it the wrong way. This isn't a novel that you can just pick up and read from beginning to end. It's also not a chronological history. It is historically accurate, but the books in it are not always in chronological order. It's more of a collection of books, really. History, biography, poetry, prophecy, and instruction, to name a few. It was written by God through more than 40 different authors over 1,600 years, capturing different moments in time. And yet, its truths are timeless. It is living and as relevant to us today as when it was written. Hebrews 4:12 says this, For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, it's clear that God can speak into our lives through his word. I think we can all agree with that. So rather than continuing to talk about why the Bible is important, let's use the rest of this time to talk about how to go about it. Because at the end of the day, no matter how convinced we are that it's important, it's going to be hard to incorporate if we can't get over that hurdle. How do I go about it? So if you haven't read the Bible before or haven't had much success reading it, here are some tips that will help you in reading the Bible. And I encourage you to take notes on the program that you were brought in, especially for this part, so that maybe you can take some of those to heart and begin. Tip number one, don't just pick it up and start reading it from beginning to end. It can be read that way. I just don't recommend it to people who haven't already developed a habit of reading the Bible. When you approach it that way, what usually happens is you do pretty well through Genesis and through Exodus, but then you get bogged down in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it's confusing, and it's dry, and it's just monotonous. And there are definitely good principles to be found there, but they're kind of hidden in the weeds sometimes in those two books. And so people will get lost and discouraged, and they give up. So I recommend, rather, to start in the New Testament, specifically with the biographies of Jesus, kind of like Nikki Gumbel suggested, starting with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Because once we really understand who Jesus is and why he came and what he said, and we have entered into a personal relationship with him, then we have the Holy Spirit. And then when you go into the Old Testament, you have a much better foundation for understanding. And you're also going to find that the Old Testament actually adds context and meaning to the New Testament. You know, Cindy and I are leading an Alpha small group, and a few weeks ago, the subject of the session was the Bible. And so after the video, we talked about our various experiences with reading the Bible, and as we ran around the room, we shared some of the struggles that we've had in our lives at various times reading God's Word, and one of the women in our study basically talked about what I just talked about, the fact that every time she's tried to read the Bible, she started in Genesis and she quit somewhere in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And so she felt defeated. She felt like it was just beyond her. She couldn't do it. And so as we continued to discuss it, I suggested what I just suggested to you, that instead that she start in the New Testament with one of the biographies of Jesus. And so we talked as a group, and we kind of laid out the challenge for one another to read at least a chapter a day in the Bible during the coming week. And so actually a couple of weeks went by before I saw her again, and as we were just going around checking in, she shared on her own. She said, "I've been reading the Bible every day. I started in Matthew." And she said, "Actually, my husband saw me reading it. He said, 'What are you doing?' And she said, 'Well, I'm reading my Bible.' And he looked at where she was reading, and he said, 'Well, shouldn't you start at the beginning?' And she said, 'No, I'm good. And this is working for me.' And then she shared with our group, 'The truth is, I can't put it down.'" See, there's a difference when we learn how to approach the Bible. So, tip number one, again, is to don't just start at the beginning. Rather, I recommend that you start in the New Testament, specifically with the biographies of Jesus. Tip number two, there's another way other than what we talked about already, that the Bible isn't like other books. You see, with other books, you're an outsider or a casual observer or a bystander. Most books don't require any personal involvement or response on your part. But the Bible is different. God wrote it to you and for you. He has things he wants to say specifically to you. And it's not just meant to be read once and put down. It's meant to be read over and over again as we walk through life. It's meant to be studied, to be chewed on, to be digested and applied to our lives. This is what a Bible that is read that way looks like. It's not a library book that you have to return. It's a life manual, a journal, and a notebook all in one. It's meant to be written in and highlighted and underlined. That's how the Holy Spirit helps you to really learn and understand it, and it helps you to connect the dots between all of the different parts. It's how you can experience the Bible coming alive and speaking to you personally in ways that it never has before. And as you continue reading it, the Holy Spirit will remind you of things that you've marked or noted in other chapters or books of the Bible and make connections that you would never get otherwise. Now, each person's learning style is different. What works for one may not work for another. So give yourself some grace in this effort, and some room for trial and error. But definitely take an active approach to reading and studying God's Word. And if you're someone that has difficulty learning from reading, as many people are, there are now plenty of really good Bible apps and programs out there that will not only read the Bible to you, but they will also give some additional explanation to help you understand some of those passages. Tip number three, start somewhere. Start by reading a chapter a day. Chapters are short in the Bible. It only takes 5-10 minutes max. And while I'm not suggesting that you just rush through it, what's most important is to establish the habit of being in God's Word daily. Pick a time and a place where you will be least likely to be interrupted, and just start doing it. And while I do usually recommend starting with Jesus' life in the New Testament, it's most important that you just start. So if starting with the Gospels doesn't work for you, then try something else. What do you like reading? If you like reading military history, for instance, you might start in the book of Joshua, and then 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you like romance stories, you could read Ruth or the Song of Solomon, sometimes called the Song of Songs. That book is a love poem between a man and a woman, and there are some parts of it that are going to make you blush. In fact, you're going to be thinking, man, you guys need to get a room. If you like poetry and honest emotional expression, read Psalms. If you like pearls of wisdom, profound sayings, quotable quotes, or advice for living, read Proverbs. If you like reading books on leadership, read Daniel and Nehemiah, or the story of Joseph, Moses, or Joshua in the books of Exodus and Joshua. The Bible won't feel dull and lifeless if you know how to approach it. Tip number four, it helps to have some context. It helps to know what was happening when a particular book was written, who wrote it, who it was written to, and why it was written. That will give greater insight and understanding. For instance, why are there four biographies of Jesus instead of just one? And why aren't they all the same? Shouldn't they all be basically identical? Well, no, not when you think about it. Think about how many different biographies have been written about Abraham Lincoln. Different historians and different writers have chosen to write about different aspects of Lincoln's life and times, and for different audiences. It's similar with the four biographies of Jesus. Each writer was writing for a different audience. Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 original disciples, and he was Jewish. He wrote his biography of Jesus primarily for his fellow Jews, to show them that Jesus was the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for. Matthew takes the time to refer back to many of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and shows how the events from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill each of those prophecies. It's kind of odd, but Matthew begins his first chapter in a pretty dry way. He goes through a 40-generation family tree leading up from Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Now, you wonder, what's so great about that? But to a Jewish person of the time, that family tree, that lineage was everything. And it was also an outline of the path from which the Messiah would come. And so it was of ultimate significance to his Jewish audience. The biography from Mark. Mark was an early traveling companion of Paul who spent not only years with Paul, but years with Peter. And he wrote his biography to the Gentiles, primarily to Greek and Roman audience. It is, let's say, the Reader's Digest version of the life of Jesus. What Matthew's account takes 28 chapters to say, Mark says in just 16. While Mark chose not to cover a lot of things like Jesus' birth or the Sermon on the Mount, for example. What it takes Matthew his first 7 chapters to say, Mark says in 1. By Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees have already decided to kill Jesus. And there's 13 chapters left after that. So the emphasis and focus in Mark's gospel is everything that happens after that point. And if you think about it, for the Greek and Roman audience that had no Jewish history, no need to understand Jewish history or the prophecies or anything like that, what they were most interested in was the intrigue from this story. Who was this guy that was such a threat to the authorities, to those in power? And what are the implications of his life? That's the question Greeks and Romans wanted to have answered. Luke was a very educated man. He was a doctor and a historian who thoroughly researched all the facts and eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, even beginning before Jesus' birth and the circumstances surrounding his conception. It's the reason that we read from Luke at Christmas time and the weeks leading up to Christmas is because he gives such a detailed account of Jesus' life, as I said, even before he was born. He was writing to a person he called Theophilus. In the first couple of sentences, he talks about why he was writing this. And Theophilus was not a real name. It means lover of God. And the theory is that Luke was most likely used that name to protect the identity of the person that he was really writing to. And most scholars speculate that that person was probably a Roman government official. Because in Rome, you were supposed to worship Caesar and honor him above all else. And so it could lead to real problems for you if you pledged your allegiance to Christ. So Luke endeavors to gather all the facts, to research all the accounts, to talk to eyewitnesses, and to carefully document the life and teachings of Jesus. Here's what he says. He says that he undertook to write such a carefully researched account so that this person, Theophilus, could be, quote, certain of the things that he had been taught about Jesus. And then later, Luke goes on to write an excellent documentary of the beginnings of the early church, which is the book of Acts. The last biography of Jesus is John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was one of the original 12 disciples, but beyond that, he was even in an inner circle of three, along with Peter and James. He was also the only one of the 12 disciples that was present at Jesus' crucifixion. And so in John's biography, it is different from the others. John wrote a more personal account of Jesus' life, and he tells of many one-on-one encounters Jesus had with other people that John himself had witnessed. He also records several lengthier teachings of Jesus and the many claims that Jesus made about who he was. John says in his gospel and also in his letters later on that he couldn't possibly write down everything that Jesus had said or done. He said that he had to essentially narrow it down. He said that his purpose in writing was to give people enough information and proof about Jesus that they would come to their own conclusion that, quote, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now here's another thing about John. In 1 John, he explicitly testifies that he's an eyewitness to everything that he wrote about. I'd like you to read that with me in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see it in there? Do you see how emphatic he is about the fact that he is an eyewitness to the things that he wrote about? He says, we've heard it. We saw it with our own eyes. We've looked at it. We've touched Jesus with our own hands. We testify to it. He's saying, and Peter, along with him in some of his letters, are saying, we know that it's true because we experienced it. And we're willing to stake our lives on it. And if you know anything about the history, you know that 11 of the 12 disciples gave their life proclaiming that message. And John was exiled to an island for most of his life. So it helps to have context when you're studying the Bible. And if you don't have a good study Bible or a Bible that you can understand, I suggest that you get one. There's so many helps that can help bring meaning and context and shed light on the Bible. Tip number five. If you're reading the Bible and you don't understand something, don't give up. Just keep reading. Eventually, the parts that you don't understand will make sense as you read more of it, and it comes into context. God wants us to understand it, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us. So, again, if you're having a difficult time with a passage, you can also go to someone who's been reading the Bible longer and ask them what they think. Or you could look it up in a good commentary. But here's the reality. The Holy Spirit will reveal more to you over time if you just keep going and don't give up. You know, the point of all this is this. The Bible is good news. God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. He wants you to know him intimately and to experience life that is fully life. And he gave us his word in the flesh in Jesus and in written form in the Bible so that we can fully know him and follow him and become mature and equipped to live our lives for him. It's not just time to pick up and develop a habit of reading it. That's good. But even better is to really dig into it and learn from it and apply it to your life. You cannot imagine the difference it's going to make in your relationship with God and in the quality of your life. You know, for years, I was a part of that first group that I spoke of. Even after I became a Christian, I thought this book was a bunch of baloney. A book written by men, full of errors and contradictions, just trying to teach a moral point like Aesop's fables or something like that. And I had no interest in reading it. I thought it was boring, irrelevant, out of date, and out of touch. Then one day, not because I had a desire to read it, but just because I had this new blossoming relationship with God and I wanted to give him my time, I made a commitment. It was Lent during my freshman year of college, and I made a commitment to read one chapter a day in the Bible. And again, it wasn't out of desire, it was out of obedience to that commitment. Every day I read it for 40 days, and after that I continued to read it because what I found happening was God, through the Holy Spirit, was speaking into my life. Reading this book consistently over time has changed my life. My faith was built on a solid foundation. My spiritual knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and confidence grew. Things in my life that I chose to navigate based on the principles in this book turned out better than I could have ever imagined. So, if you're not consistently reading and studying God's Word already, it's not too late to start. This book can change your life. Let today be the day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thanks for taking the time to write it. Thanks for making it be alive, a living and active document that speaks into our lives even thousands of years after it's written, that it hasn't lost its truth, its relevance. The principles can still penetrate our heart and guide our life. Thank you, Jesus, for coming as the Word made flesh to show us the love of the Father, the character of the Father, the desire of the Father to be in relationship with us, to show us the forgiving heart of the Father, the compassion of the Father. Lord, I just pray that you would give us all a desire and maybe a new hope that we can turn to your word, that we could develop a habit, that we can discover more of you as we turn to it and study it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be with us in that journey, that you would help us to succeed as we've never done before. Pray it all in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen.